John in chapter 8 today. We come to this portion of Scripture, and it kind of goes in place here, but I'm going to say something here this morning just to kind of get us moving forward here. And as we look at this morning, what do we see here in regards to this? Is the Feast of the Tabernacles now over? There are people still lingering. Crowds are still around. Jesus goes back to the temple, and he begins to teach. But as we stop and we think about this for a moment, in your Bibles this morning, and this has happened since the days of study Bibles. Prior to that time, it wasn't. But a lot of your Bibles may have a note at this moment. There may be brackets at this moment in regards to this next portion of Scripture. And you stop and say, wow, what's that mean? What's really going on here? Can I share with you that those who are involved in what's called textual criticism, those who have studied the ancient languages for all of their life, have looked at some portions of Scripture and stopped and say, wow, something doesn't seem quite fit right, or does it flow right, or is this where it's supposed to be? And there are those who are very, very astute and very, very learned in what they're doing. And they stop and say that maybe this doesn't quite flow here, but there's a key behind this. In all of the textual criticism that takes place in this portion of Scripture, there's one thing that no one has ever done, and that's this. It shouldn't be a part of Scripture. If you'll check, and some of you have notes, you'll read those notes, they'll stop and say, well, some place this in the book of Luke at two different spots. Some place it as an addendum at the book at the end of the book of John, because in John chapter 21, we read that the Lord said that John wrote and recorded so many, there were so many more things that Jesus did that if we would write, there wouldn't be enough books to take care of all that he had done. And some place it at the end because it's one of these events that took place. The key behind this portion of Scripture is this: it was not omitted from the text, and that's important. Of all those who have studied this text and all those who have really dug into this text, one thing they did not do is say, nope, it's not part of Scripture. Where they place it is where they battle and debate over. I'm just going to take it as it flows through Scripture today and as it flows in the course of the events that take place here today, and we're going to deal with this. So I just wanted to share with you, if your Bibles have a little note there that talks about this, don't stop and think, excuse me, wow, there's a great big mistake here, and this shouldn't be a part of the Bible. That's one thing that the guys who did this did not want to omit. They say this reflects Jesus, this speaks of Jesus, it does not contradict any other portion of the Word of God, nor does it contradict anything that there is about Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, it is a part of the text that we have. And so I say that not to undo anything, but to give you a sense of understanding why you might see a note like that in Scripture. Now, there could be a whole lot more kind of college and seminary type of discussion of that portion of Scripture. Remember one thing. It was not removed from Scripture. And I think that's what we need to understand here this morning. Now, we look at this portion of Scripture, and let's go on. And as we look at this portion of Scripture here today, we have Christ going to the Mount of Olives after the day in the temple. The day before in the temple, he spoke about conviction. He spoke about the idea of salvation. He spoke of the idea of divine retribution. And then the day was over. And he, excuse me, when they poured the water from the pool of Siloam, and he said, anyone who is thirsty, and he stood and he cried, let him come unto me and drink. And with those thoughts, the day is kind of ending, and he comes back the next day, and the crowds are lingering, and he comes into the temple, and he sits down. And I'm going to do something here for just a moment. I'm going to help illustrate some thoughts here today. Okay, I'm going to set this right here. And if you misbehave, you get the hot seat. Okay. But as we stop and we think about this morning, could I share with you a little bit this portion of Scripture and this story, as it is so compassionate, has an edge to it. It's got a hard edge to it. And what do I mean by that? As you stop and you think about that, before pre-technology, This would be a Jerry Springer kind of event. I don't say that in a bad way. I stop and say this is basically what this kind of event could be. Why? What do we have here? We have scandal, we have tragedy, we have sex, we have religion, we have humiliation, we have judgmentalism, we have a rising tension, a threat of violence. We have those who are, quote, religious leaders who are basically peeping Toms, and they set out to try to trap somebody. Okay? And you stop and you, wow. The Bible doesn't pull punches. The Bible doesn't hide man's nastiness. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat and say, everything's hunky-dory, everything's good, mankind is basically good. No, mankind is basically evil. And this story reflects this in so many levels. But there is also so much redemption in this story. And I think that is what we want to see here today. So this story, as we stop and we think about it, and we think about the edginess of this story, as we get started here today, I wanted to entitle things here today, the Sanctimonious, the Sinner, and the Savior. The Sanctimonious, the Sinner, and the Savior. And you're sitting here saying, what does sanctimonious mean, preacher? I'll tell you in a minute, okay? That's just the title. But when we look at this, in this portion of Scripture here, these 11 verses fall very neatly into three scenes. If this was going to be a Shakespearean play, this would be a three-scene play. It would come out scene one, scene two, scene three, and there's a word beside each scene, and that's how we would see this unfold. And so that's what I want us to do here and kind of break it down that way this morning. And so we're going to look at scene number one. And I put beside that, in that scene number one, scandal. Scandal. Because that's how it starts. Literally, it starts actually this portion of Scripture, again, sharing with you that the chapters and verses in the Bible were not there originally. They were put there by the translators so that people could find things that they were talking about. I'm glad they did. You know, I'm glad they have Bibles nowadays that have little tabs down the side. And when I tell you a book, you can, oh, there's a tab. I can open it up and there we are. You know, there was a day, though, that we did it. We went to church camp. What do? If you could recite all the books of the Bible, you got extra points for your cabin that week. And then if you wanted bonus points, yeah, you'd set them backwards. I used to be able to do that. Okay? But you set them backwards. But, you know, we have technology today that helps you. All you have to do now is you have to just pick up your screen and push a button and you found yourself right there. Just make sure you have John 3:16 in your phone and you'll be set to go. All right? And you can find it so quickly that way. But as we stop and realize what's taking place here, this portion of Scripture did not have chapters and verses in it. And actually, the paragraph break is in actually chapter 7, verse 53. That's where it starts. So, and every man went into his own home. And Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. So he camped out for the night. Probably went up on the hillside there. In the Mount of Olives today, if you go there, there's Gethsemane, which is down at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's the olive garden that's there. Many feel that's where Christ went on the night that he was betrayed. But you can go up the Mount of Olives and you can see across to the temple and things of that sort too. But Christ is on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, so he's there through the night. Daybreak happens. Early in the morning, he comes into the temple, and all the people come on to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Now, I want you to keep that in mind here. At that time, and I'm going to put it here for this reason, and he sat down, and he taught them. We live in a day and age that we stand to teach. And if a teacher, I remember teaching in a college level, and you didn't sit down, you stood. But in this time, in this age, the person would sit down to teach. And then the crowds would move around, and Christ was in the seat in the synagogue. There was a seat of Moses, and they would sit down and they would begin to teach. So I want to keep that in mind here, and keep this picture in your mind as you think about this, as we continue on this morning. And so Christ is sitting down to teach, and the crowds are around him. And in the first scene, we find this here, as he sits down, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him or testing him that they might be able to accuse him. And so the tables are set. And what's taking place here is the scene, number one, is scandal. The Savior is teaching. He's in the temple, one of the porticos, one of the porches that are around the temple. He's sitting down. The crowds are around him, and he's teaching. And as the Savior is teaching, he's given them more truth. He's given them more light. He's given them more things to guide them on their way and their walk with him. And then all of a sudden we have the sanctimonious. And I put the word hypocrisy. Now you say, I'll share with you what sanctimonious means. From the Cambridge Dictionary, records it this way, showing that you believe you are morally better or more religious. I thought, man, what a word. It came to my mind while I was studying, and I looked up the definition. I thought, what a word. Showing that you are, that you believe that you are morally better or more religious. How many of us might struggle with that even right now where we sit? Because when we look at the world around us and we see the ravages of sin and the brokenness of lives, that we think that we're better. And that's exactly what these guys are up to. They came on this scene here, and that's why I call them the sanctimonious, and that's how they'll be categorized through the rest of your outline. The sanctimonious, because they thought and they believed that they were morally better and more religious than, number one, Jesus, and number two, than this woman. Sad to say, probably, if we compared ourselves with this woman, we would probably fall into that trap too. And so when you see this story become unfolding here, and we call them the sanctimonious, we have to stop and say, okay, Lord, is this a picture of me? And we got three different pictures here with three different characters. And we'll see how these pictures evolve and transpire as we see what's going on here. But what was the problem here with the sanctimonious is they were a bunch of hypocrites. Number one, they were hypocrites in their motives. The scribes and the Pharisees came together, and what were they always trying to do? They were trying to prove that they knew better religiously than Jesus did. They were always trying to catch Jesus in a trap. They were always trying to say, oh, you don't keep the law because you heal a man on the Sabbath. And he said, wait a minute. You get your donkey out of a pit on the Sabbath day. Why can't I heal a man on the Sabbath day? And it's kind of like, you're talking against us and our laws, and you're saying that we don't know what we're talking about. And their motives here, when they came here at this very moment, their motives were hypocritical. They were not interested in righteousness. They were not interested in mercy. They were not interested in truth. They were interested in one thing. We got to take Jesus down. Their motives were hypocritical. Number two, their beliefs were hypocritical. What do I mean by that? And everybody probably reading your Bibles and seeing what's going on, this woman was taken in adultery. What's the first question that you have in your mind then? Where's the guy? Exactly right. And their beliefs were hypocritical. They had a set of double standards. And they took this situation here, and the beliefs were hypocritical in the fact that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and I'm not going to put them there. If you want to write them down and check me out, go ahead. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, the scriptures tell them that if a person is caught in adultery, both parties were to be executed. Both parties to be executed. The execution we'll talk about in just a moment. But here it says, they said she should be stoned, and that's a part of it. She should have been taken rocks and pushed over a small precipice, fallen down, a big rock bounced off her chest, exploding her heart, her lungs, and then everybody else pelting her with rocks until she was dead. That was execution. And what we see from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17 and verse 6 and 7 was this. And the Lord recorded, whosoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterwards, the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. So what happens here is they say, we believe the law. This woman, the law of Moses says she was taken in adultery. She should be stoned. Yeah, you're right. Where's the guy? No questions there. Number two, in the process of that, as you heard from Deuteronomy, the witnesses have to be the first people to begin the process of execution. Now, in the Talmud, and you say, well, that's... The Talmud was a compilation of the teaching of the Jewish law. A part of the Talmud was the Mishnah, and another part was the Gemara. And you say, oh, well, it doesn't matter anyhow. It's in the Talmud. Check me out. That's fine. But in the Talmud, one of the means of execution in adultery was this, generally for the male, is that he would be stood in a pile of dung to his knees. Then they would take a soft cloth, wrap it around his neck. Then they would take a long, coarse cloth and also wrap around his neck. And then with the two ends, the two witnesses became the ones who pulled on the coarse cloth to perform the execution. And why, you say, did they put a soft cloth there? Because they didn't want the coarse cloth to put a mark on the neck, because with no mark on the neck, it would say God executed this person, not man. The Jewish law, pretty encumbering sometimes. But that was one of the ways of execution for the sin of adultery, both male and female. Here's a problem. The sanctimonious who believed that they were religiously better and morally better didn't even follow their own laws. So when we see this beginning to unfold and we watch the person, this all unfold, we have to go one more step. And one more step in regards to the Talmud and the teaching of somebody caught in adultery was this. You could not judge a person if you saw a man and a woman come out of a building together. Not being husband and wife, you could not stop and say, aha, they were in a room by themselves, therefore they must have been unfaithful. And you could not judge them. Under the Talmudic law, you had to have real evidence. Number one was you had to have two people watching the act take place. Number two, and now, so why you say this involves peeping Toms? Okay, this is a pretty seamy story when you really break it down. Number two, for lack of better illustration, there was the blue dress of Monica Lewinsky. Remember that whole scenario with President Clinton? The blue dress was a part of the evidence. That's the kind of evidence they would also need in a case of adultery under Judaism. So you're looking at a situation here, And you're looking at a scene here that has a lot of negativity with it. It's pretty edgy. It's pretty raw. As I said before, the Bible doesn't spare us from understanding the rawness of mankind when he's not living under the love of Jesus Christ. And so as we find this taking place here, and we see this happening, could I say one more thing? I just kind of come back here. They had the wrong motives and they had the wrong beliefs. As we stop here, and let me go back here. Under the motives, can I just put a couple of thoughts here too? Number one was this. They were trying to get Jesus to at least try to violate the Mosaic law. If all of a sudden he said, don't stone her, what were they doing at this point? Oh, he doesn't believe the law. If he said to stone her, he would be violating Roman law. Why? Because Rome did not allow the Jews to do capital punishment unless it had their blessing. That's why Jesus could not be crucified until he seen Pilate and Herod. The Jews said, we can't crucify him unless you give us permission. Okay, he's yours. I wash my hands of this situation. So they wanted to see if they could get him to violate Roman law. They wanted to see if they could get him to violate Mosaic law. Number three, they wanted to see if they could get him to violate the law of kindness. What do I mean by that? Jesus was known at that time to be a friend of what? Publicans and sinners. He hung out with the lowlife. And, you know, if all of a sudden he said to the people around him, yep, stoner. Whoa, hey, whoa. You said you're the friend of publicans and sinners. This is a sinner. And they were trying in their motives to capture Jesus and try to get him into a place where he's on the horns of the dilemma and there's no way out. So number four, just a thought behind this too, is they were trying to get him to be in opposition to God's law. What do I mean by that? God is just and God is righteous. Because of crimes and because of sin, God must punish, because he's just and righteous, must punish sin. But God is also love, and God is also merciful. So how do you take this and be loving and merciful to this woman who was caught in the very act, and then you have Jesus himself who is saying he's the Father, part of the Father, and he's just and right. Now we've got him. And the sanctimonious thought they had him cornered. And then we stop and we see the sinner. And the sinner was basically humiliated. Could I just share with you this little thought here? She could have been a teenager. A teenager. Because girls were betrothed or engaged to be married, often ages 13 and 14. This person, we don't know, but could have been a teenager. You go over to the Elk Rapids schools and pull any girl out of the high school and say, she could have been that person. And when I say humiliated to be a part of this drama would have made any of us in this room, I think, feel very uncomfortable. If you would feel comfortable in this situation, then you need to check your heart. Why? Because probably if she was caught in the very act, and because of these lecherous, leering old men, she probably was, if clothed, barely clothed, or not clothed at all. Now, we don't get this until you really begin to kind of wrap your mind around it. And so here's this girl, could be a teenager, could be someone older, caught in the act, pulled out of the scene, maybe with something to wrap around her, maybe nothing. And she's brought into the end. Christ is sitting down and he's teaching, and so all of a sudden this commotion happens, and these guys come walking in and they just basically cast her down in front of Jesus and in front of the entire crowd. And as you see this taking place here and see this happening, our hearts should be uncomfortable. Our hearts should be hurting because of this lady here. You know, it could have been adulteress, it could have been prostitution, but it could have been a teenage girl that had some real issues. But these guys are saying, okay, we don't care about her. We just want to get Jesus. And they were using her because the fact that a guy wasn't there, using this scene to bring this to pass. Scene number two. Conviction. Conviction. And as you find this happening here and you see this taking place here, in scene number two, we go to 6b, the last part of verse 6, verse 9. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued to badger him and ask him, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? What do you think we ought to be doing? And they continued to ask him. He then lifted up himself and he said, he that is without sin, or he that is sinless among you, let him cast the stone at her. And we know that and wow. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, and here the King James has that phrase in there, a lot of your translations don't, but they that heard it went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Now the question was, did the crowd disappear? Not sure about that. But the scribes and the Pharisees bailed. So what's happening here? Scene number two, conviction. The Savior. What do we see about the Savior? Number one, silence. Silence. Ladies, how many of you get upset when you're talking to your husband and you know that he hasn't heard a word that you said? Thank you, honey. Okay? And they haven't heard a word that you said because their mind is elsewhere. Their mind is there. And because of their silence, you know they're not listening. You know they're not paying attention. It's almost like, how dare you? You know, I'm not talking. And all of a sudden, I think, you know, some have looked at this and said, you know what, Jesus was just a little bit, if you want to say, mocking them. Why, what's the scripture tell us here? That he was there, and they brought, and he stoops down, and he writes in the ground as though he heard them not. That is in that's there in italics in some of your Bibles. It's there to give better understanding. So they continued asking him. That's why they put it there. So they continued asking him. They kept saying, what do we do? 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 And he's there like, But he's not like that. The Savior is silent to begin with. Number two, he's sympathetic, or the Savior's sympathy. Now, what do I mean by that? And in your Bibles, you have the word stoop down. Now let me ask you something. Let's think about this for a moment. And as I read one person make this comment, I sat down and tried to picture in my own mind what was going on. So Jesus is sitting here and he's teaching at this moment. And they bring this woman, and probably not a very good picture in regards to her modesty, and they throw her down in front of him. How would you feel? Uncomfortable. And when it says he stooped down and he began to write, the word there literally means it's not so much that he's just bending, he's here. He's here. Now, why do you think he's there? What would you have done if you were part of the crowd and all of a sudden you saw Jesus come off your chair and go down on the ground? What would you be trying to do? Where would your attention be taken at that very moment? Off of her and onto him. Off of her and on. Yeah, they brought this in. It's kind of like, ugh. And all of a sudden he comes off the chair and he's down on the ground and he begins to write with his finger on the ground. And everybody that's there is probably, wow, what's he? And the attention now has been drawn away from this lady and he puts it upon himself. And also, if she was cast in front of him in that way, in a not so modest apparel, how would he feel? And he stoops down. And he's not looking at this moment. And he's just writing. I think our Savior is being very, very sympathetic to this woman at that very moment. He's also trying to remain pure in his own mind, in his own thoughts, in his own view of what was going on. And there was a sympathy that was taking place here because of where he was and what he did in regards to that. And he drew the attention off of her and put the attention on himself. Now, the big question about all everybody says, everybody, what did he write? And I'm not going to say we don't know because, well, yeah, we do. We don't know. But I'm going to give you two suggestions this morning. There's only one other time that the finger of God is used in Scripture. And it's found in the book of Exodus. And it's when Moses took the tablets from the Lord, which the finger of God had written. Now, that's one suggestion. I think it's a great suggestion. Why? Because he's got these leering, lecherous religious leaders who think they're morally better than anybody else, and he's writing maybe the 10 words in the dust. Another thing I heard one time that really got my attention was some Messianic Jews. And when I say Messianic Jews, we're talking about Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Rank and file of Judaism right now does not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But Messianic Jews are ones who stop and say, yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and we're looking for his return. And I heard some Messianic Jews talking about this portion of Scripture, and they went to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 13, where Jeremiah writes this, listen, and he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And when I heard these Messianic Jews talking about this, I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting, because when you read the rest of the story, it says in the rest of the story, how did these religious leaders leave the scene? From the oldest to the youngest. And all of a sudden, he sees these guys. Judah bar Simon. Judah, son of Simon. Zerah bar Simeon. Zerah, the son of Simeon. And he goes name after name after name. And if you were one of these guys and all of a sudden you see this taking place and you stop to say to yourself, whoa, how does he know us from oldest to youngest? It's like Joseph when he had his brothers there. Remember the story of Joseph? And the brothers came down and he finally had a meal for them. And what did Joseph do? He set them up from the oldest to the youngest. And they're going, what? How does he know this? And I think it's interesting that the Bible gives us at least a little bit of a clue. Maybe what he wrote, whether it was the law itself, which should bring conviction, or whether it was their names in order. But what was going on here in regards to this was the sympathy that he was doing. And as he was writing this here, and we see what was going on here, we find number three, the Savior's strength. Because at that very moment then, he's there writing, his head is down, the attention's on him. And then it says he stood up, And I believe at that moment he stood up and he looked these guys in the eyes. He's again protecting himself, and he's looking them in the eyes, and as he looks them in the eyes, he says to them, "If you are sinless, then cast the first stone." Boy, he, bam. He's laying them out. Strength. And then it says he stooped down and he continued to write. And so his head's down again, and he's writing in the dirt. And he looks up and they're gone. And they're gone. And in his strength of who he was, he takes this and he says, "This, we're not going here." And I just a question I thought of in thinking about this, what could Jesus have wrote that would have gotten my attention? What could Jesus have written that would have gotten my attention? Whatever was written, we saw what was going on, and then we have the sanctimonious, and they were silenced. They were silenced. Quiet. Nothing else. And then there was a sinner, alone. Alone. And he stooped down. They heard it. They were convicted. Their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst of the people around, midst of the temple. We're not quite sure, but it was now no longer any accusers. And I think probably by this time, there were some people that were there listening to his teaching, that some lady with a heart that was tender took a shawl off and took another shawl off, and they draped them over her shoulders, and they covered her. So Jesus now could look at her. And it was just Jesus and that woman. The others were around, but by now, she's probably modest to a certain extent. She's covered to a certain extent. And the sanctimonious are silenced. They leave. The sinner is alone with God and herself. And herself. And so Jesus is there, and then we come to scene number 3, salvation, found in verses 10 and 11. "And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, where are those that have accused you? Has no man condemned thee?' And she said, 'No man, Lord.' And he said unto her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and leave your life of sin.'" Go and leave your life of sin. And what happens here in this situation is now we have salvation. And what do we find in regards to the Savior? Number one, we find compassion, because when he used the term woman, the only other time that Jesus used that term in Scripture was when he spoke of mom. He spoke of Mary. Woman. And there was a compassion in his words, and there was a compassion in his heart for this woman who had done wrong. And yet, as he called her that, he said, "Woman." if we were writing the story, we might have used words like harlot or prostitute or adulteress or maybe other words that would not have been so kind. But he says, woman. And we find this compassion of Jesus Christ in the midst of a sinful situation. In the midst of a sinful situation. Number two, we find forgiveness. He says, the one who was sinless, let the one who is sinless cast the first stone. And the one who was sinless that could have cast the first stone says, and I don't condemn you. Now, she knew what she had done was wrong. And as you look at Jesus Christ willing to die for her adultery, what about my lies? Or what about my cursing of his name? Or what about his willingness to die for my foul thoughts and deeds and words that have come out of my mouth? To die for every sin that any one of us have ever committed. And he says, woman, and neither do I condemn you. And that's what he says to each of us when we're alone with him. Doesn't mean he's taking a light view of sin at all. And as he says this, I believe he knew in his heart that in 6 months, he was dying for her sins. He was dying for her sins. And so there was compassion, there was forgiveness, and there was freedom. Go. And no longer continue your life of sin. Go and no longer continue your life of sin. And the liberty that she experienced and the freedom that she experienced in her life, no more witnesses, no more death sentence. And what we find in regards to this freedom, I think, is so interesting here when he says this, and he says, go and sin no more, is that he turns around and it's not like, stop sinning and I'll not condemn you. He said, I don't condemn you. Now don't sin anymore. We live in an age and we live in a time, and so often in Christendom we stop and say, these people got to clean their act up and then God will forgive them. And I've had people I've talked to in the past, well, I got to get things straightened out, I got to get things cleaned up before I can come to church. No, just come to church and let God take care of this, of cleaning it up afterwards. That's where the freedom is. And as he looks at her, he doesn't condemn her. And so there's compassion in the Savior, there is forgiveness in the Savior, there is freedom from the Savior. What about the sanctimonious? Gone. Gone. They just walked away from their chance of forgiveness. And they walked away from their chance of compassion and sympathy. And they walked away from their chance of being forgiven. They were gone. And we talked about that last week, and we talked about Jesus saying that, you know what's right, you know who I am, and you reject me anyhow. And Jesus says, that's it. That's it. You've had enough chances. No more. And the sanctimonious, those who believed that they were morally better and were more religious, were gone. Gone from the presence of salvation forever. But this lady, teenager, maybe, she experienced salvation and freedom and forgiveness because she had a new Lord. And he said, where are the men that condemned thee? Verse 11, and she, are they still around? She says, no man condemns me, Lord. Master, kurios is the Greek. Before, these men, these people, bullies, abusers, dirty old men. And now, she had a new Lord. His name was Jesus. And with a new Lord, she had a new life. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus specializes in taking wasted and ruined lives and saving them by his grace and restoring them again to usefulness, a new life in Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus operates. I hope that's how we operate as we stop and we live in a world that has lots and lots of sin. Lots and lots of sin. And as we stop and we think about the story here and we stop and we think about what's happening here, I read this one story here that I'd to share with you. And a great English prince went to visit the famous king of Spain. And the prince was taken down to the galleys to see the men who were chained to the oars and doomed to be slaves for life. And the king of Spain promised, in honor of the prince's visit, that he would set free any one of these men that the prince might choose. So the prince went to one prisoner and said, my poor fellow, I am sorry to see you in this light. How came you here? Ah, sire, he answered, false witnesses gave evidence against me, and I am suffering wrongfully. Indeed, said the prince, and passed on to the next man. My poor fellow, I am sorry to see you here. How did it happen? Sire, I certainly did wrong, but not to any great extent. I ought not to be here. Indeed, said the prince. And he went on to others who told him similar tales. At last he came to one prisoner who said, sire, I am often thankful that I am here, for I am sorry to own that if I had received my due, I should have been executed. I am certainly guilty of all that was laid to my charge, and my severest punishment is just. The prince replied wittily to him, it is a pity that such a guilty wretch as you should be here chained among these innocent men, and therefore I will set you free. That's Jesus. And he takes the guilty and he sets them free. Jesus, one who loves, not humiliates sinners. One who loves, not humiliates sinners. I think when you stop and think of this story, and I think of my life and we think of our lives, how do we see sinners? And there are sinners that are out there and we stop and we think, ugh. And we would do all that we could, and we had to stop, and I realized there is wrong, and there is unrighteousness in this land, and all the things that take place around us, and there is wickedness that abounds around us. And yet, how do we see sinners? Do we want to humiliate them, make them pay, or do we love them, just like Jesus did? And so we find this story here today, and he says, go and sin no more. And as we stop and we think about what took place here and what happened, it takes us to here. Because this causes us to remember the sin he paid the price for. 6 months down the road, he said, I don't condemn you. because your sin will be on my back when I hang on that cross. 2,000 years later, he looks at you and I, and as we go to him and say, Lord, I need salvation, he says, I don't condemn you because your sin was on my back when I hung on that cross. He says, don't forget that. Remember this. And so let's go ahead this morning and let's sing a song before we go here today. And the song is Amazing Love. Let's sing it together and think about this. Think about what you're singing. Think about what we've just talked about. Think about where we're going at this moment and sing it together.